If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You know, it seems like there are some people who are just always so certain of everything that they believe. It's like every position they hold, everything they think, they are so confident in. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who it seems like they cannot ever have any confidence in anything. They're always going back and forth and trying to figure out what they want to think about something, and it's hard to know for certainty. And there are people everywhere in between. But I would say in my experience, as a Christian, and as someone who knows a lot of Christians and spends a lot of time around Christians, as someone who's been in ministry for a little while now, something that I think almost every Christian struggles with, in varying degrees and in various ways, is doubt. There are certain things that you doubt. Some people, it might be some of the great things, like they doubt whether or not there really is a God, and they want to have confidence in it, but it's hard to know. It's hard to be certain. For other people, it might be, you know, some smaller or more peripheral things, but there are things that we sometimes struggle with. There are things that we doubt, and if you're not careful, you can let doubts overwhelm you. You can let doubts consume you. You can get to where all you focus on is the few things that you doubt or that you struggle with certainty on, and you end up neglecting a lot of the things that you are rather confident in. And those doubts can end up overwhelming you. I've seen people who, because of relatively minor things, because they couldn't get past them, they ended up growing and growing and growing and getting out of control, those doubts did, to where they ended up leaving the faith over things that I would never leave the faith over. And I think that one of the things that I hope we can do is I hope that we can be a people who are honest and who are committed and who, even if we have doubts that arise from time to time, we don't let those detract us from our love of Jesus himself. What we're going to do starting today is we're going to begin a series of lessons that deals with the topic of doubt and with the topic of faith and with the topic of commitment. We're going to ask the question, why believe? Because there are going to be things that you're asked to believe that really are difficult to believe. Right? There are, if you listen to an eloquent atheist, and he gives you some of the best reasons he can as to why he does not think that God exists, if you look at some of the pain and the suffering that takes place in this world, I think that there's reason to pause from time to time and to think, man, that's sometimes emotionally, it's hard to see as though there really is an ultimate, loving, all-powerful being in control of the universe. And we think, why did we just have to go through COVID? You know, why would God want something like that? And you say, well, God doesn't want something like that. And you say, then why didn't he stop it if he doesn't want it? Well, because there must be some good for it. There's good in every single bad thing that happens. You're telling me that good came from every single person who was lost in that? All of a sudden, the debates go on, and it's like, sometimes it's hard. At least for some people, maybe it's not for you, but for some people, it's hard sometimes to retain faith and to retain your beliefs when there are reasons to doubt. One of the reasons I think there are reasons to doubt is because, I'll tell you this, if I were God, I would do things differently. I feel like I would. I feel like if I were God, there are things I would probably do differently than he does. And so whenever he doesn't match up to what I think God should do, I think, what's the deal here? And that's something that I think a lot of people, they struggle with. They have this conception of who God is and of what God should be. And when reality doesn't match that, what are you going to do? It produces doubt. It produces some very difficult feelings that we have to come over. But one of the things that I want to start off this lesson talking about, and one of the reasons I had you turn to Psalm 73, is that if you've ever felt that way, don't be too alarmed. You're not alone. In fact, some of the faithful and righteous and even inspired writers of the Bible dealt with some of those doubts. They dealt with some of those same issues that you deal with, that we still deal with. So we're going to start off this lesson by looking at a couple of people who doubted. And hopefully we'll learn some things about doubt in this process, and hopefully we can also learn a few tips, some things that I would suggest you do as you're going through doubt. So this first lesson is going to focus primarily just on the topic of doubt itself and what to do about doubt. But then the next three lessons, we're going to look at the topics of God, of Christianity, and of the Bible, and reasons that people sometimes have doubts about those things, and reasons why I believe still, and reasons why I think you should too. And so we're going to start off talking about doubt itself and kind of some tips as to what to do about it. But first, look at Psalm 73 with me. This is written by Asaph. Asaph is a lesser-known psalm writer, but he actually wrote quite a few of them. In fact, if you look at the headings of the psalms, look at Psalm 73. It'll say right before verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. If you look at Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. Psalm 75, a psalm of Asaph. There's actually a collection of Asaph psalms that are put together, and we're beginning that collection right here. But we're only going to read the first one. If you were to actually look back to like 1 Chronicles 25, you'll see that Asaph was chosen, along with his descendants, to be one of the leaders in the temple worship. And so Asaph is a leader of worship in Israel around the time of David, and he has his sons and their sons and their sons. They are the family that leads worship in Israel. And so he's an important fella, and he's someone who sings a lot about God. He writes songs about God. He's an inspired poet who writes about God. And yet, do you know what he says he did? He says he had some doubts. He said he almost was overwhelmed by him, that he almost turned away from God. But he ended up not doing that. He ended up rethinking things. But notice Psalm 73 in verse 1. Verse 1 is the fact. This is the fact that he knows and he's confident in, or at least he thinks he knows it and he thinks he's confident in it. This is the fact that he believes should be true. Remember how I said a moment ago, if I were God, I would do things differently? If Asaph were God, he would do verse 1 right here. He says, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Right? Like, God should be good to Israel, to his people, and to those who are pure in heart. That should be a fact that we can always count on, that God is good to his people. That's something you should be able to take it to the bank, write it in stone, always and forever, God is good to his people. Verse 2 says, But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run wild. They mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongues parade through the earth. Here's what he's saying. He's like, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But when I look at the world, I see a lot of those good people suffering. And when I look at some of the people who are kings and rulers of this earth, when I look at some of the people who have all the wealth, and I look at some of the people whose lives are the envy of all, you know, like everyone wants to be like them, I look at them, and those people aren't pure in heart. You know what very often is the case? They mock, and they are proud, and they're arrogant, I want to trust in God, but I actually became envious of the people who don't live for God. I want to be pure in heart, but I became envious of the people who are not pure in heart. Do you know why? Because it seems like God's being better to them than he is to me. Because they're the ones who have it all, and I find myself struggling. And I find myself suffering, while other people who don't even care about God, they seem to have it all, like the good life. And so why is God not setting this right? This problem right here, by the way, is one that the Bible spends a lot of time dealing with. If you read the book of Job, there's a lot of time spent, you know, discussing this issue. Job is a fascinating book because we talk about Job like it's a story, but really it's like the first two chapters are a story and then the last little bit of it's a story. But most of Job is this lengthy philosophical discourse between a couple of individuals who are discussing who God is. And you know the really ironic part about Job? The apologists, the word apologetics, it doesn't mean to say you're sorry. It's like that's a way of giving a defense for God. So whenever people are giving a defense for why they believe in God, that's called apologetics. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. We get apologetics from it. So that's what the word means. It means to defend God, right? You know who's defending God? In the book of Job, do you know who the apologists are? It's his friends. They're the ones who are saying, no, 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 God is just. God is always going to do the right thing. God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Job, what does that tell you about your situation? You must be the problem. God's not the problem. You have to be the problem. And so it's fascinating that the ones who are defending God are actually the ones who get in trouble because they're speaking about things that they don't really know the answers to. One of the things that I think is important to remember when we have doubts is there's room for uncertainty. There's room for not always knowing. There's room for not defending that which you don't actually know. Job's friends were punished because they spoke about God things which are not so. There are a lot of things, admittedly, and I hate to admit this because it's one of my jobs is to talk about God, but there are a lot of things about God that I don't know. There are a lot of things that God does that I wouldn't do. There are a lot of things that are true about God that I don't entirely understand. And I think we have to learn to live with uncertainty. What Asaph does is he writes about all of this stuff and how difficult it is. And he gets to the point where he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Remember that first verse where he says, surely God's good to those who are pure in heart. He says, I've come to think that I shouldn't have kept my heart pure. In vain I kept my heart pure, meaning I kept my heart pure and it was pointless because no good came from it. All right, I kept my heart pure and I still have suffering in my life. And so he says, in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like every day it's a new problem and every day it's a new issue? And I've prayed over and over again. I pray every night before I go to sleep and God hears prayer, right? Does God hear prayer? I believe so. Does God answer prayer? I think he should. He says he does. Then how come he's not doing anything to solve this? That's what Asaph's struggling with right here. If you've never struggled with that, I'm thankful that you haven't had to go through that. But a lot of people have. A lot of people have doubts because they talk to God and they don't hear anything back. They look at their life, it doesn't seem like things are getting better. And it's hard. And you think, you're omnipotent. In the snap of a finger, in the blink of an eye, you could solve this problem for me. Please do it. Please do it. And doubt sets in. And doubt can take over if we're not careful. So here's what Asaph does. Verse 15. He begins to talk to himself. It's always good to talk to yourself, by the way. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Here's what he says. He says, all right, hold on, Asaph. If you start talking like that, if you start saying that it's vain to serve God, then you are betraying the whole generation of God's children. Well, basically, he's a leader in their worship. There are a lot of people who his faith impacts, and he would end up betraying all of them just because there are hard things going on in his life that he can't quite understand. And he starts to say, wait a minute, I should be more thoughtful of the other people of faith of whom I am a community with. In fact, that's actually what he's going to say in verse 17. This was troublesome to him. It was causing him all these problems until I came to the sanctuary of God. Until he came to be around other people of faith. And until he came to spend time in worship and praise of God. Until he saw other people. While he was dealing with it on his own, like contemplating it and philosophizing, it was tearing him up and it was troublesome. But when he actually went to go be with God's people, when he spent time in community, when he spent time in worship, all of a sudden, then his whole perspective was able to change. He ends up finishing this psalm If you look at verse 25, he says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth." He begins to realize that one of the problems that has been happening was, one, he was dealing with the issue on his own, and he needed to go to the sanctuary of God. Number two, he had his priorities mixed up about what the good really is. He started to think that the good was everything that the evil people had. It was the wealth and the prosperity and the fatness and the pride. And he was like, that's the good stuff that I want. But when he ends the psalm, he recognizes that that's not ultimately what the good life is all about. He says, "I desire nothing on earth but you." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." I'll probably grow old. I'll probably get sick. I'll probably have some pains. He says, "But God," verse 26, "is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed those who are unfaithful for me. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." What he decides to do instead is shift his thinking about what good actually is. And the good for him becomes being with God. Well, how do you make that the good for you? How do I make that the good for me? Well, I think some of the clues are here in the text. You spend time with people who that's their good, and you spend time worshiping God as though he is your good. You spend time growing nearer to God, and you'd be amazed at the changes that spending time with like-minded Christians, people who are of a fellowship with you, and singing praises to God can help make in some of the ways that you view things. And so here we have a person who struggled with doubt and kind of talked himself through it. And one of the keys to that was spending time with the people of God, worshiping and praising God, and trying to change his perspective about what his goals in life really were. And it seems to have helped him. I want to look at another passage with you in Matthew chapter 11. This is another person who seems to experience doubt. Matthew chapter 11, we have John the Baptist. Might shock you to see him on this list, but I think it's the best way to read the passage to see that John the Baptist himself was struggling with who Jesus was and what Jesus was supposed to be doing. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, it says, "When Jesus had finished giving these instructions," so he just finished kind of preparing his disciples to send them out, it says, "he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Now, verse 2, "when John, while imprisoned," and that's a really important note, I believe, "when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" What a question for John to ask Jesus. John is the one who baptized Jesus. John is a relative of Jesus. John is someone who's been teaching the kingdom of Jesus and preparing the way for Jesus. Like, John should know, of all people, that Jesus is the one that we're waiting for. He's the expected one. Yet he begins to ask the question, "Are you the expected one? Or should we start looking for somebody else?" What's going on? What is John going through that's causing this to come up within him? And I think that little key little phrase right there, "while imprisoned," might have something to do with it. See, John has been hearing messages about Jesus that he's teaching and things like that. But if you look at what John's going through, who is supposed to be preparing the way for this kingdom, he's actually in prison. It's like you would think, perhaps, if John the Baptist were the forerunner who's preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus has powers, clearly, that he can do some incredible things, maybe he would have used them to help John out. Maybe he would have used them to help keep John from this fate that he's in. You know what's going to end up happening? John himself, you can read Matthew chapter 14, he's going to be beheaded while he's in prison. He's going to lose his life while he's in prison. And you know who doesn't step in there to save him? God doesn't step in there to save him. Jesus doesn't step in there to save him. And I think he's beginning to wonder, hey, why have I been going through all of this? Why have I been suffering? Why have I been living this life like as an ascetic, eating grasshoppers for crying out loud? Like, why have I been doing all of this stuff to prepare the way for you? and all of a sudden, you're not doing anything to help me. I wonder if those are some of the thoughts that John is having when he sends his disciples to go find out. Is Jesus still on track here? Is he still bringing in the kingdom? By the way, if you look, the way Jesus brings in the kingdom isn't the way a kingdom usually starts, right? If you're expecting a kingdom to come, you don't usually expect the king to be the guy who's crucified by the Romans. Usually people who lose to the Romans are the guys who are crucified. They're not the people who win. And so I think there's a lot of things right here. The kingdom's not looking like he thought it was going to look. He's suffering immeasurably. And when you're suffering in a prison like that, your thoughts run away with you. All you do is you have time in solitude to think. And spending time in solitude thinking about your doubts usually isn't the best way to solve your problem of your doubts. And so all he's doing is he's having his concerns take over him. And so he does a good thing. He reaches out to Jesus about it. He sends disciples to him, and Jesus answers in verse 4, and he says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." If you look at that brief sentence right there, and then you read the whole book of Isaiah, you'll find just about everything Jesus says there comes from some phrase in Isaiah about the day that is to come, about a future anointed servant who's going to help to heal the world. Like, you'll see, these are images that Isaiah uses of the age to come. And Jesus is saying that those things are happening now through him. The answers are resounding yes. Yes, I am the expected one. And you can see it by what I'm doing. It might not always look like what you think it should look like. By the way, sometimes when we pray to God, it doesn't look like he's answering the way we think he should answer. Like I said, if I were God, I might do things differently. I think if John were Jesus, maybe he'd want to do some things differently. But he's looking at Jesus, and it wasn't measuring up to what he was expecting. But all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, look at what's actually happening here. And he gives them this list of things that are signs of the kingdom. And he ends in verse 6 by saying, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Blessed is the one who can see what I'm doing and not take offense at it, but rather become a follower of it. I think sometimes when it comes to our walk with God, we can think he ought to do one thing, and it doesn't look like he's doing it, and we take offense at that. Whereas one of the things perhaps we're called to do is to get out of the driver's seat and to see what God does. And that's hard to do. That's extremely hard to do. But that's what trust and that's what faith is. Faith is giving God the wheel. One of my favorite poems is written by Alexander Pope, and there's a section of an essay called "Essay on Man" where he talks about this, and he talks about the idea that the only place that you could adequately judge God from, if you were to sit back and you were to look at all the things that God does, and you were to proclaim a judgment on that, and you were to say whether it's good or bad, the only place you could actually do that from is from a seat higher than God. Like, you would have to be God's God. And that's what he goes on to say. He says that man would have to be the God of God if you really want to do that. If you want to sit back and judge all the things that God does and to determine whether or not it was the right course or the wrong course, or he should have done this or he should have done this, you would have to know everything that God knows and more, because you would have to know whether or not his decision-making, based on all of his knowledge, was appropriate decision-making. So in essence, to judge God, you have to be the God of God. And that's the thing that I think we ought to make sure that we don't end up doing. When we have doubts, we need to recognize and remember that we are not God's God. We can't be God's God. And so sometimes, even with our doubts, we have to learn to sit with them rather than always being able to overcome them or judging God because of them. The final person I want to look at is in John chapter 20. This is the famous one. We call him Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20. Here we have Thomas. And you know, this is a passage, I feel like most of the time that I hear teaching on Doubting Thomas, it's correcting what they say everyone teaches about Doubting Thomas. What I mean by that is the assumption is that everyone condemns Thomas for doubting. But I always hear people get up and say, but is there really something so wrong with seeking after evidence? You know, maybe Thomas is a good example of someone who he wasn't just going to believe, you know, willy-nilly anything that he was told, but he wanted evidence and he wanted to see. And that's something perhaps we should be more like. We should be good critical thinkers who work hard and look for evidence and investigate things thoroughly. Right? And so a lot of times people defend Thomas in that way. And you know what? I'll cut him some slack, okay? It's a hard thing to believe that I'm a Christian. I'm the product of 2,000 years of Christian history. If you tell me of the resurrection of Jesus, like, that's not hard for me to believe. I've heard that my whole life. It's like just a part of my everyday life experience and belief. But if you actually knew him and you hadn't seen something like this happen before, and now all of a sudden Jesus is raised from the dead and you're being told, that might be a hard thing to believe. Maybe he should have said, well, he raised Lazarus. You know, maybe he could have looked at some of the previous things Jesus had done and not thought found it so fantastic. But it is a hard thing to believe. We can admit that. But here's the problem that I think Thomas runs into. If you look at verse 24 of John chapter 20, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So all the other disciples get to see Jesus. And a lot of them seem to have been doubting before that moment happened too. So they're given the privilege of seeing Jesus. And so they come to faith in him. But Thomas isn't there. So verse 25. And also you get kind of wonder where Thomas might have been. But anyway, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So here's what Thomas is saying. He's saying, I've seen Jesus. I've seen him perform miracles. I know he raised Lazarus. And right now, I have a crowd of faithful witnesses who have been with Jesus along with me from the beginning, and they're now telling me that the resurrection has happened. I also know there's an empty tomb. I also know that that there were some women at the tomb who claimed that it was empty. Now I know that all of the other disciples are telling me that he's raised, and I'm still not going to believe it unless I see it myself. Thomas is in the position that all of those who the apostles are going to go out and evangelize to, he's in their position right now. They aren't going to be able to see the risen Lord Jesus. Like in 45 AD, when they go into a city and they start proclaiming the gospel and they can tell them about the empty tomb and they can tell them that they saw Jesus, Thomas is in that position right now. Only probably he's even a better position than those people are in. And he still will not believe unless he actually gets to see Jesus. If we have the heart of Thomas right here, if our doubts are so consuming that we will not believe unless we actually see and get to touch Jesus, then none of us will enter into the kingdom. So Thomas isn't really the greatest example right here. Thomas is asking for, I think, an unreasonable amount of evidence. People should be willing to believe based on the fact that the tomb was empty and he has all of the disciples there, right there with him, saying he was raised and we saw him. And Thomas says, no, you're all liars. I mean, that has to be what he's thinking, right? That they're lying to him? Like, he is discrediting all of these witnesses because he can't see it for himself. And so then after 8 days, verse 26, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And I wonder how that was, with Thomas saying, no, I don't believe any of you, like the whole time. 8 days later, they're all there together again. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. That's the third time Jesus, by the way, has offered them peace after the resurrection. And then verse 27, then he said to Thomas, so he enters the room, peace be with you all. Hey, Thomas. And he starts talking to him. And he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. When Thomas did that, he answered and said, my Lord and my God. So Jesus did give him the evidence that he needed. Jesus didn't withhold it. Jesus didn't say, no, you should have believed. He did give him the evidence. But he also gives them a helpful teaching. And it's a teaching that I think is not just for Thomas, but is for everyone who reads the Gospel of John from that point forward. He said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's us. That's the people you're going to talk to about Jesus. That's the people who the disciples have to go talk to about Jesus. People who didn't get to see, but they're called to believe anyway. Is there evidence? Sure, there's evidence for them to believe. But I think it's important that we can't, that we don't become unreasonable with the evidence that we're given. Or with the if you're having doubts, sometimes we can be so consumed by them that it's like no amount of evidence given to us can possibly break them down or help alleviate them. And what happens, and I think this is something we all need to be careful of, especially as post-enlightenment children, we need to not make sure that certainty becomes our idol. We need to not make sure that the only way I'll ever possibly put my faith in Jesus is if I have an answer to every question and I can perfectly solve everything. You have to learn to live with uncertainty. You have to learn to live with doubt. I don't think any apologist will ever be able to alleviate every question that you have, any concern you've ever had, any doubt that ever might arise. That's going to be a part of your walk. It'll be a part of your walk for the rest of your life. But faith is what says, I'm giving my allegiance to Jesus even when I don't have all the answers, because I love Jesus even more than I love certainty. Because I love Jesus and I trust him even more than I trust my own intellect and my own ability to rationalize and to do critical investigation and come away with every conclusion. So I want to conclude quickly by giving you four encouragements if you struggle with doubt. Things for you to remember and things that I think could help you. Number one, don't feel so guilty about your doubt that you distance yourself from Jesus. You can look at Asaph, you can look at John the Baptist, you can look at Thomas. And by the way, we are told that Jesus struggled with every temptation that we face. I don't know that Jesus ever like doubted the existence of God. I wouldn't say that. It seems like most Jews wouldn't have gone that route. But while he's in the garden, sweating drops of blood and praying agonizingly for any other way, do you not think he might have some doubts about the plans of God right there? Thinking, is there another way we can do this? Couldn't we come up with something better than the cross itself? And yet, even in spite of those, Jesus still goes to the cross. His doubts didn't keep him from being faithful. So what I would encourage us to do, don't feel guilty about your doubts. Don't feel so guilty that you would let them keep you from God. That's one of the problems a lot of people run into, is they think, well, I'm having doubts right now, so I'm not a very good Christian, so I better not go to church with those people. No, church is where you need to be when you have doubts. The community of God is who you need to surround yourself with when you're having doubts. Worship is what you most need to do when you're having doubts. You remember Peter walking on the water. He was confident, it seemed like, at the beginning. He was there. He was focused on Jesus. He was walking on water, which is a remarkable thing to do. But then he sees all the reason for doubts. He sees the wind. He sees the storm. He sees the sea, and he begins to sink. What does he do right then? Does he say, oh, faithless worm that I am, Jesus should ignore me, and I'm just going to try to do this on my own? No. He begins to sink, and that's when he reaches out to Jesus all the more and says, save me, Lord. It's like, that's what you do when you're doubting. You say, save me, Lord. You reach out even more rather than trying to do it all on your own. If you turn back because of doubts, you'll never overcome them. You have to push through them to God who's longing for you. Number two, study, learn, investigate, talk with people, ask questions. Like, if you're having doubts, don't be afraid to try to investigate some of these things. I think that could be very, very helpful. As a matter of fact, and this is a message to the whole church here, if there's one place in the world that we want people to go when they have doubts, it's here to us. So if that's going to happen, we have to cultivate an environment that says this is a safe place to ask questions, and this is a safe place to talk about some serious matters. If you have doubts, bring them here. We're good with talking about that type of stuff. We experience doubt. I experience doubts. Like, be willing to discuss these things together. Don't try to handle your doubts on your own. That's generally a dangerous route to go. But as a church, we need to be willing to help, guide, lead, teach, comfort people as they go through their doubts. Number three, and this is also an important one, it's the exact opposite of number two. Number two, I said study, investigate further, ask questions. Number three is stop studying, stop investigating, and stop asking questions. There is, in my mind, a mental bookshelf that I have. And there are times when there are questions that I have studied myself crazy with, and I still don't have any good answers to. And you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to become an insane person. I'm instead going to just take the issue, put it on the shelf, and not touch it again, at least for a while. And you know what I've learned doing that? I've learned there are things that drove me crazy early in my life that now when I go back and I pull it off the bookshelf and I'm faced with it and I realize, hey, that's not as big a deal as I thought it was. Sometimes taking a break from the things that's causing you your doubt, it's one of the most helpful things you can do. Take a break and just go on with your life. Take a break, keep going to church. Take a break, keep being faithful. And then years down the road, when you do have to face it again, sometimes it's just not the problem it once was. That happens a lot, actually. Which, by the way, if you're a preacher and you have things on your bookshelf and then someone asks you about one of those things, it's not very nice of them. You're like, hey, I've put that up for a while. I don't want to dig that out right now. But anyway, final encouragement, number four, go serve Jesus. If you're having doubts, just go live, go serve somebody in the name of Jesus. Here's what I honestly believe about Christianity. Christianity is better practiced than pondered. Don't get me wrong, you can go deep and you can study a lot and you can do deep theology, you can do your exegesis, you can study infinitely in Christianity and always learn more. But if you really want to experience what Christianity is about, rather than sitting in a room with a bunch of books, go serve someone in the name of Jesus. I think that will cause you to grow in your faith, perhaps more than anything else you can do. Go serve somebody when you're having doubts. And you'd be amazed how much that, actually living the life of a Christian, living in the example of Jesus, can help alleviate what you're going through. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but these are some things I want you to at least consider as we begin our study of why we should believe. And if there's anyone here who wants to put your faith and trust in Jesus this morning, if you want to be baptized and have your sins washed away, if there's anyone here who's having doubts and you want to talk about those things, this is a great opportunity. Talk to somebody. The challenge is to talk to somebody if you're having doubts. We would love to be able to help in any way that we can. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to talk to somebody, please let that be known. We'll have some elders in the library in the back, or you can come to the front row while we stand and while we sing.